So we're in John chapter 8, verse 13. In this section that we've been studying now for several weeks, as we've been slowly making our way through verse by verse, Jesus is continuing this his teaching and debate that's been going on there in Jerusalem. And now Jesus is really being interrogated by these Jewish leaders there who are, you know, engaged with him there. So let's read starting in John chapter 8, verse 12. And we studied chapter 12, verse 12 last time, excuse me, but I want to reread it just for context. So John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And so it tells us there in the last verse, we read verse 20, that this conversation was all taking place in the treasury at the temple. And that was the part of the temple that was, depending on which source you study or read, they're going to say it was either next to the court of women or maybe actually within the court of women, part of the court of women. And this is basically the place where people would bring their offerings. You think about the famous story of the widow's mite, you know, in Luke chapter 21, and that took place at the treasury. And it says there also that no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And we've seen this phrase over and over, you know, that his hour had not yet come, referring to the fact that it wasn't time yet for his sacrifice on our behalf. That would take place at the Passover, and we're well before that. And so no one seized him, although they wanted to. We know that these Jewish leaders wanted to arrest him already and have him, you know, put to death. And so the accusation that these Jewish leaders are making, first of all, in verse 13, is that Jesus' self-testimony is not valid. Before this time, there had been others who also had claimed to be the Messiah. They had followings out in the wilderness. But these, you know, followings, they kind of amounted to nothing. These people, you know, they're, whatever happened never really took off. And so their point is, you know, what makes Jesus any better? They're saying, "You're just testifying about yourself, so why should we listen to what you say?" Well, first of all, unlike these others who are not the Messiah, clearly, Jesus, in verse 14, is in his right mind. You know, he's not delusional. He knows the facts of his situation, you know, where he came from and where he's going. He knows all these things. And he contrasts that to these people who are accusing him and debating with him, that they don't know any of these things about Jesus. They don't really know who he really is. And we've talked about previous studies how they didn't really do a whole lot of homework to find out either. You know, they didn't ask other people, like, where was this person born? Oh, he was actually born in Bethlehem, like the Messiah would be. They didn't look into any of these details to try and find it out. We studied all that back in John chapter 7, around verse 25 and following. You might remember that a few weeks ago. But Jesus points out also that, you know, he is not the only one who testifies about himself. And that's the most important thing, that God the Father testifies of Jesus. And we see that in verses 16 through 18 there. And this also is some review. We're getting a lot of review this week from John chapter 5, verses 31 through 39. We talked about this then in that study, and you can find that study up on YouTube if you're interested in that. In verse 17, I'll just point out that Jesus says that even in your law, meaning the Old Testament law, that anything established by two persons is, you know, considered to be true. And he's really citing from Deuteronomy 19:15 that if anyone was going to bring an accusation, there had to be two or three witnesses. You know, one person accusing someone else was not sufficient in the Old Testament law of a crime or something like this. And so how did the Father testify of Jesus? This, again, is some review, but first of all, through the miracles that Jesus has been doing. There's been several miracles. We started off with him turning water into wine. You know, weeks ago we studied that, how he turned water into wine. That was his first public miracle that is recorded in John. And you think about in John chapter 5, how he healed this man who had been lame for 38 years. And he healed this man. I mean, that should be enough to tell you that God is at work here. You know, if he's able to heal this man who's been paralyzed or in some way immobile for almost 40 years, that's an incredible amount of time. And then to be miraculously, spontaneously healed and stand up and start walking. This is just amazing. But that wasn't the only miracle that he did either. As I've already referenced one other, he would do more. You know, and he'd already done more by this point too. And this should have shown his accusers here that God was testifying about this man. You know, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah. And as we read, or as we've previously discussed at other times, God further testified by even speaking from heaven. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we talked about that a few weeks ago, how at the baptism of Jesus, you know, God the Father spoke audibly and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and people around there heard it. You know, so that too is not a normal thing, you know, to hear a voice coming out of the sky, especially back then when they had no technology, they didn't have a blimp overhead or something like this. I mean, just this voice shouting out of the sky is clearly the Lord, you know, God the Father speaking. Jesus doesn't mention this here. He doesn't mention any people as witnesses of him. He speaks only of the Father. But we know that John the Baptist, also as a person, was a witness of Jesus. But again, it was for God the Father, wasn't it? Because he spoke prophetically of Jesus. God the Father, you know, spoke to John, who then announced Jesus. John was able to discern who Jesus was by a sign that the Lord gave him, by God the Father gave him. If you want to look at John chapter 1, verse 33, you'll see that. And this is, John the Baptist is the one speaking in this verse. And he's speaking of Jesus. He says, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And so John, you know, under the inspiration of God, you know, had this sign he could look for, and so he was able to there also witness of who Jesus was and testify of who Jesus was. And then, of course, there's a testimony of the Holy Spirit on the inside of people, you know, speaking to people just like he speaks to people today. And he, you know, he convicts of sin. He helps us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, all these things that the Holy Spirit does today. He was able to do then as well. Finally, in Jesus' defense here, he suggests the idea of spiritual discernment. In verses 15 and 16 and verse 19 also, he's talking to, again, these Jewish authorities who are, you know, debating with him and are really challenging him. And he tells them that, you know, they're judging according to the flesh in verse 15. They're not making a right judgment. And this is review also. We discussed this in a previous study. They're sinfully finding fault with him where there really is no fault. And they're not listening to God's Spirit, because Jesus has made it plain that those who listen to the Father are going to come to Jesus. If you want to flip to John 6, verse 45, you can see that there. And Jesus is speaking there. It says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And so Jesus is saying, you know, if you're hearing from God, you know, you're going to come to me. And that's, these people weren't doing that. These accusers weren't doing that. They were coming against Jesus. So clearly, they were not listening to the Father, and they lacked, therefore, spiritual discernment. They were themselves, you know, under deception, you might say. We might also say willingly, but they were under deception as well. Because there they are rejecting the Son who's clearly standing before them. And therefore, Jesus makes the point in verse 19 that they're also rejecting the Father. He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And so he's making it clear there. It's a package deal. It's not one or the other. You know, if you know the Father, you'd know me. If you know me, you'd know the Father. You have to know both, basically. And it all comes back to Jesus. In fact, in the epistle that John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, one of the epistles he wrote, he says this in 1 John 2:23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." These Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, they felt that they were in with God because they were keeping the law and all this, but they were really out. And there's a lot of people like that today. You know, they think, "I'm good with God, but I'm not into this whole Jesus thing," you know. And the Bible makes it clear that doesn't work. You know, Jesus is not optional in this story. Jesus is essential. That if you don't have Jesus, you don't have God either. But aren't we thankful that it says in verse 15 that Jesus did not come to judge? That he is not judging anyone at that point. I mean, if Jesus in his first incarnation had come just to judge, what hope would there be? We needed him to die on the cross so we could be saved. If he came judging, everyone would be damned. I mean, there'd be no hope for anyone at that point. But praise the Lord, he came to save. John chapter 12, verse 47, I'm not going to turn there, but you may if you want to. We'll get there in a few weeks. John 12, verse 47, Jesus says there, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And so in his incarnation, his first visit, you know, if you will, to the world, actually there's pre-incarnate visits of Christ, I shouldn't say it that way, but his coming in the incarnation, he didn't come to judge at that point. Now, there is going to be judgment in the future, but at that point, he came to save. But he does point out in John 8, verse 16, that if he makes a judgment, it's going to be a right judgment because he's making it in line with God the Father's will. And we're actually going to see one such judgment as we read on here. Jesus said that he knew where he was going. So where is Jesus going? Let's read a little bit more to see where Jesus is going. John 8, verse 21 says, "Then he said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come.' So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come.' And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" And so Jesus is from above. Jesus, therefore, is going to return to above. He's going to go to heaven. That's where he's going. He's going to the cross first, but then after the ascension, he's going to heaven. And these people he's debating with are from below. They're of this world. They're worldly. And he makes some strong statements there, doesn't he? Jesus says that those who reject him will die in their sin in verses 21 and 24. And that's a judgment. I mean, that's really all. That's the only alternative there is. You know, if we turn away from God, if we turn away from the salvation he offers, all that's left is judgment. We must believe that Jesus is he, that he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And that's what he said in verse 24. And this really points to the fact that the gospel is an exclusive message. Apart from Jesus, the Bible teaches, no one can be saved. No one will be in heaven apart from Jesus. Jesus himself tested this out in the garden, if you remember. from Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 39, is the place where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed to his Father, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But there wasn't. There was no other way. He had to go through that suffering and death for us. That was the answer he got. And so the gospel is exclusive, but that's not really a surprise that the gospel is an exclusive message, because truth is exclusive in and of itself. Any truth is. It's an irremovable facet of truth that it is just an exclusive thing. For example, you know, right now it is Sunday here in Texas as I'm standing up here talking, and no one gets upset if you bump into someone on the street and tell them it can't also be Tuesday today. You know, it's either Sunday or it could be Tuesday, but it can't be both Sunday and Tuesday at the same time here in Taylor, Texas. Or it's true, as another example, that we're all here in America. No one gets upset if I say that I can't simultaneously be inside America and outside America. It's either one or the other. I can't be, in both those states at the same time. And people that study logic refer to this as the separated middle, of truth, that there's no overlap in exclusive truth statements like this. It's either one or the other. And that's very obvious. We all pick up that up intuitively. And so although some may not like to hear that Jesus is the only way, it's in line with the very nature of truth that it would be exclusive like this. And truly every religion makes exclusive statements, whether they want to admit it or not. They all make exclusive statements. You ask someone who is an Orthodox Muslim or someone who's an Orthodox Jew and really believes in their faith and is trying to follow out their faith, they're not going to tell you, "Oh yeah, Christianity is okay too." They don't believe that. They believe what their faith says. And so they believe their faith is the only way. Even if you talk to someone who is a New Ager, that they will reject this idea that Christianity can be the only way. In other words, you must believe the way they believe. That's what they're saying. It can't be your way. It's got to be my way. Your way's wrong. My way's right. They won't want to say that, but that's ultimately what they have to say. Even from these New Agers who want to believe that every point of view is valid and every point of view is true, they can't really hold to that worldview because it makes no sense. And it's clearly hypocrisy for someone to say that everything can be true except for the fact that Jesus is the only way. why do you have a trouble with that? Well, maybe because it's actually the real truth. But unlike these other exclusive religious beliefs out there, Jesus gives everyone an opportunity for salvation. He makes salvation available to everyone. God reaches out to all. If you flip back to John chapter 3, you may not have to read flip back, but John 3:16, we're all familiar with that. Football season is starting up, so we're going to see it on the sidelines, that sort of thing, which is awesome. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And so he's reaching out to everyone. He so loved the world. And this too shows us the rightness of this truth of the gospel. If God were just to arbitrarily reject some people, you might say that's unfair. I would say that was unfair. If he just kind of said, "Yeah, this one, not that one." How could we? We would not say that was fair that he did that. But he's not doing that. He loved the world. And whoever believes in him, he offers salvation to them. Now, tragically, within Christianity, some believers are a little confused on that point, and they don't think that that's really how things work. They think that God is a little more, selective in how he chooses who will be saved. But, as Calvary Chapel, we don't believe that is valid to think that way, based on what we see in the scriptures. Thinking that way doesn't really reflect accurately all of what God's word says. For instance, John 3:16 that we just read. And so, we stand by what God's word says, that he offers salvation to everyone. And unlike these other faiths out there, the bar is pretty low in Christianity for salvation. It actually is. It's low enough that everyone can have that opportunity to make it to heaven, everyone who is willing. There isn't some long list of religious acts that you have to do or have to keep up. It's not something only for the very wise. You know, you have to have a really long beard and live on top of a mountain, that sort of thing. That's not how it works with the gospel. You don't have to be very talented either. You know, I mean, just the average person, you know, any person, actually, even a child can understand and respond to the gospel that I've done wrong and I need Jesus to take that away. Everyone can understand that. And Jesus did take that away on the cross, if we'll receive it. But even with the simplicity of the gospel, there's a common objection out there. And that is, you know, what about those who've never heard the gospel message? Well, first of all, if you look at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And so this addresses this argument of what about the person who had really had no idea, you know, just had no idea at all that they were doing wrong in front of God, had no clue at all. Well, let's see what Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following says. Says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so these verses are saying that even apart from someone hearing the gospel, still know that they're guilty. You know, just, you know, God has revealed that even through nature. And it says that they've understood through what they've seen that they are guilty before God. Okay, but what about those who haven't heard the name of Jesus? That's kind of the you know, twin sister to this argument. What about those who have not heard the name of Jesus? Well, there's multiple answers to that question, but for brevity, I'm just going to discuss one answer that I personally I think is the best and the most biblical. You may have a different viewpoint. That's perfectly fine. But this view is referred to as the middle knowledge view. That's how theologians refer to it. So you're in Romans, if you turned with me. Let's turn back a little bit to Acts chapter 17. So making our way back towards John, Acts 17, verse 26. Actually, I'll read from verse 24 just to give more context. Acts 17, verse 24 says, The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So this middle knowledge view, I'll kind of break it down relatively quickly, I think, but it starts like this. The first tenet of it is that God knows every possible configuration of this world there could have ever been, meaning every disconceivable way it could have been. You know, what would all the names of the countries be? Where would every person who lives, where could they have ever possibly lived? You know, say like, you know, America didn't win, you know, their fight for independence against Britain and all the things that would have been different. He knows all that. He understands all that. He knows exactly how everything would have worked had that taken place. And so God just knows all this because of his amazing omniscience. And so they refer to that as his natural knowledge. He just knows everything. You know, that's because that's part of God's just nature. Secondly, then, God knows what every person would decide concerning Christ in every conceivable world. He understands, you know, if America had lost to Britain, you know, what would have happened and all the people and what decisions would have all those people made concerning Christ, you know, in the places where they ended up. Every conceivable way that could have worked, God understands that. You know, We talk about supercomputers nowadays and how they can do all these crazy calculations and figure out all these things and all that sort of stuff. Well, God's like way beyond any supercomputer that will ever be, you know, and he understands everything, can figure it all out, knows it all. and understands, you know, every possible combination of what every person would do in response to the gospel if they were in that, in any particular setting. And so based on all that, God chose the best configuration, the best world, to put all people in the best place and time to get saved. That's what this was saying in Acts 17. Let me reread verses 26 and 27. Acts 17, 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so God knows the best place, the best time to put everyone, to give them the best opportunity to respond in the right way to the gospel message. And his placement is based on what they would decide given all these various circumstances. Bible scholar William Lane Craig likes to point out that this really gives reconciliation between the concepts of predestination and free will, which I'm not going to go into those this morning, but it kind of brings that all together. I'll quote what he says here. It is up to God whether we find ourselves in a world in which we are predestined, but it is up to us whether we are predestined in the world in which we find ourselves. So in other words, you know, God is still, again, going back to that, he puts us all in the best place for us to respond to the gospel. So let's apply the theory then to the two classes of people who end up rejecting Christ in this life. The first class will be those who will never receive Christ. God knows that they will just never accept the gospel. Given, you know, the best possible world for them, they are not going to receive the gospel. They're not going to accept Christ's offer for them. And therefore, those who would never receive, God places them in times and locations where they won't hear the gospel as a result. And that would permit God to judge them less harshly. You think about in Luke chapter 12, beginning around verse 43, and following those verses, we see, that's one place, we see what looks like differing levels of punishment that people will experience in the afterlife based on what they did in this life and based on their knowledge of the gospel, etc. And so there's that first class who would just never receive no matter what. And so God puts them where they're just not going to hear, because he won't have to judge them as harshly as someone who lives in America today and has full access to Bibles, has heard the gospel 10,000 times and is still rejecting. You know, these people that would never have a chance to receive, he's not going to do that to them. The second class then that could receive, God knows who those people are who could receive him, and he puts them in the best possible world for them, and he reveals himself to them through the best factors for each person. We talked about from Romans chapter 1 how God can reveal himself even apart from the Bible through morality, that he's written his moral law in our hearts. That's in Romans also. I didn't read that this morning. But also through nature. And we read that from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. And so God also can reveal himself then, and most specifically through the Bible. It's referred to as special revelation, where in the Bible we clearly can understand as much as we possibly ever could know about God, we find in the Bible. That's the authoritative source. And so if these people still reject God, with all that was given to them, God still gave them the best chance they could have. Yeah, he gave them the best opportunity. And so God is just, because they had everything they needed to say yes, but they have that free will and they said no. And so that, you know, it's really on that person. It's not God's fault in any way. And so I think this is a reasonable answer to those who have never heard the gospel. And so now again, we're going to come back to a central theme and purpose, though, the book of John, and that is, who is Jesus? Let's read from back in John chapter 8, verse 25. John 8, verse 25 says, "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And so who is Jesus? The first thing we see, and this is a bit of review too, but he is the submissive son from verses 26 and 27. As Jesus has said often now, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, he's only doing and saying what the Father wants him to. So he is submissive to his Father. And he says there that he always does the things that are pleasing to his Father. I mean, isn't that a challenge for us? Don't we wish we could say that about us, that I only ever do what God wants me to do? Every day we're faced with this question of whose will am I going to do today? Is it going to be my will or is it going to be God's will? But, you know, look at Jesus. You know, he never said things like this. Well, I know this is what I should do, but I'm going to, you know, do this other thing. Or this is what God would want me to do, but, I want to do this other thing. He would never say that. He never thought that. You know, Jesus would not do that in 1,000 years. And so I just pray for us that the Father would help us to live lives of obedience to him, that we will follow him and do those things that he shows us to do. Jesus also, in these verses, is modeling the role of the evangelist, the one who delivers God's message. From verse 26 is where I take that he's speaking what God has him to speak to the world. And evangelism is to be a part of every Christian's life. Anyone who's a believer in Christ, evangelism is to be a part of your life. Evangelism can be a difficult thing. You know, a lot of times we need to pray for boldness to kind of get started, you know, in that conversation with somebody. Sometimes we need to pray for self-control to know when to stop, too. You know, like we've said enough. It's okay, let them go. You know, you're wearing them down. But it is a difficult thing, but it's something that each of us should be prayerful about and asking God to lead us in that. But looking also at, you know, this answer to this question of who is Jesus, from verses 28 and 29, we see that he is the Lamb of God. He says, he references there that he's going to be lifted up. And so Jesus came so he could die, so he could be lifted up on the cross. And those hearing likely didn't understand that's what he meant. You know, when you see me lifted up, you're going to get it. You know, that's what he's saying, when you see me crucified. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, from Revelation 13, 8. And so the crucifixion was not, you know, plan B. Sometimes people think that, you know, it's like, oh, God created Adam and Eve. Oh, they messed up. Oh, now what do I do? You know, I mean, God never said that. You know, God never thought that. The crucifixion was always plan A. It was always the plan that Jesus would come and be our sacrifice, because in God's foreknowledge, he knew that man would fall into sin. He knew that, you know, they wouldn't be able to be perfect. But his plan, again, was also to die for us so that there would be that way of salvation for everyone who believes. And at the cross, we actually do see people that are impacted by seeing Jesus on the cross and really making a confession of faith. You think about the centurion, and from Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and following. I'm not going to turn there just for sake of time, but from Matthew 27, verses 50 to 54, there's a centurion there. I mean, he's a Roman. You know, he's not a Jewish man. He certainly hasn't been following Jesus around as a disciple or anything like that. But after seeing how Jesus dies on the cross, his response is to say that truly this was the Son of God. And that's this Roman centurion, this Gentile's response to what he saw there. Next, we see in this answer of who is Jesus, we see that Jesus is a soul winner. In verse 30, it told us, as he spoke, many came to believe in him. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, here Jesus is embroiled in this debate with these guys who are totally, you know, set against him. And, you know, he, as a result of that, there are people that are believing in him and in response to that. And, you know, many Christians today, when they see this kind of debate going on, they ask, well, what is the point of that? Why was Jesus debating like this? Well, in verse 30 is the answer, isn't it? Many today question why, you know, some evangelists choose to have more of a confrontational sort of ministry. You hear criticism about that. You know, does anyone ever get saved by that sort of evangelism that just sort of maybe bumps into someone on the street and shares the gospel? You know, and they say, how does that ever work? You know, does that ever work? And there's a lot of people that are kind of critical of that today, and they think that all evangelism needs to be blanketed in relationship. You know, that you can only reach out to those you've known for maybe months or years or something. Most books you read on evangelism are only going to discuss relational evangelism, which is an awesome thing. I'm not against relational evangelism, but I'm in favor of all evangelism. You know, any kind of evangelism I think is good. What is the purpose, you know, others say, of debating someone through apologetics? You'll see people doing that. Sometimes there'll be like a big venue and there'll be a, you know, this Christian scholar debating this atheist, and people say, what's the point of that? You know, why do people do that? It just looks like they're arguing or something. One of my Christian brothers one time we were having a discussion around this, and he said, you know, we live in a postmodern world. You know, no one cares about facts anymore. I don't care about all that, all these details. And, you know, that's just, we can't buy into that as believers, because even though maybe the world is saying that, the truth and the nature of truth hasn't changed just because people's opinions about what truth is has changed. It doesn't change what's really the truth just because people have this crazy opinion nowadays. And we don't want to strip Christianity from its historical and factual basis. You know, it's so important that it has that. The fact that our faith has all that shows that it can be demonstrated to be true, and that makes it stand alone. You know, it's not a war of opinions when you start analyzing, you know, Christianity versus, you know, maybe Mormonism or, you know, someone who's involved in Islam. I mean, when you look at these faiths, they don't line up the same, because Christianity has all this mountain of evidence that validates that it really is from God, that these other faiths don't have. So we don't want to throw that away just because maybe people today aren't as into facts. You know, we don't want to, you know, throw that away. There are plenty of beliefs out there that will lift the spirits, if you will. Plenty of faiths that, or plenty of beliefs out there that require blind faith. Only the Christian faith is grounded in reality. Ours is really the only true faith. I mean, it is the truth from God. Now, some people respond to the simple gospel message without ever hearing about all these facts that support, you know, our faith and why we can trust the Bible and all that. And that's awesome. You know, there's nothing wrong with that at all. But there are other people in this world that are stumbled by questions. You know, they've read all these crazy blogs on the internet, or they've watched, you know, too much, you know, liberal analysis of the Bible, and they've gotten all confused about, is the Bible really from God or not? You know, they're all confused by these false arguments they've heard, and so they need help to see that, you know, the Bible really is true, and that the Christian worldview is not incompatible with good science and, you know, modern living and all that, their modern world that we live in. It's not passe. It's not something to be forgotten about. It applies today too. For myself, you know, I came to Christ in simple faith, but what has helped keep me in the faith, you know, when I was early in the faith, was finding answers like this, you know, studying it and finding out, wow, there's all this factual basis that supports it. You know, I'm not just run away with emotion here. You know, there's this real solid scholarship that the Christianity is really from God. I've had more than one friend actually who's gotten saved because someone actually confronted them with the gospel. I mean, literally that on the street, confronted them with the gospel, didn't know this person before that conversation, and got saved. And so the Lord can work through all different kinds of ways in evangelism. And so Jesus debating here with these people wasn't pointless. You know, there was a point to it. And debate today, you know, is not fruitless. it can reach those who are hearing that debate, even if it doesn't reach the other person who's debating with you. When we engage in conversation with others, you know, that other person may be unreasonable, but what about the other people who are hearing that conversation, or they're, you know, reading the Facebook conversation that you're having, or reading this blog, or whatever? In my life, I've had many conversations with cult members, and, you know, all of us have probably had that knock on the door, you know, from some cult members, and usually there's two of them. You know, there's the one who's more experienced, and then there's, you know, the trainee, usually, is what they do. And I've watched time and time again how that trainee is impacted by hearing the conversation, you know, as that debate is going on. As they hear well-thought-out reasoning that, you know, the Christian worldview provides, and they hear the words of the Bible, you know, in their right context, that person is impacted, oftentimes, that trainee in the situation. Because they're watching that contrasted with the obvious attempts to escape issues by the more experienced person. You know, I mean, they're always trying to get you to think some other way. It's like, well, I don't want to, don't bother me too much with the facts here. You know, here's my point of view. Let's go back to that. You know, they don't want to deal with the fact that what they believe doesn't really hold up in the end. Sometimes they see how that leader, you know, gets in the flesh and becomes angry versus, you know, a Christian under the power of the Spirit and is able to, if we're in prayer and so forth, maintain that loving position. Because, you know, we don't see someone who's in a cult as an enemy. They're a victim, you know. I mean, we want to see them get saved and come out of that false faith and know the God who made them. I remember one time being at a friend of mine's house, and while we were there, you know, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on the door, and he let them come in, and we were having conversation with them, and wasn't going the way they wanted it to go, you know. Of course, you know, it wasn't going how they wanted it to go when they talked to these two Christians. And at one point, the more experienced guy, just in anger, he said, "Well, my house is twice as big as this house." And we're like, "What?" You know, it's like, well, your pride is at least twice as big too. Sounds like, you know. I mean, wow, where'd that come from? And so even though we're in a debate with somebody, and that person who's kind of arguing with you may not concede that, you know, what you're saying is true and they need to really think about it, those who are listening or observing, they can see those obvious conclusions, I believe. And that's what was happening in Jesus' time there. Just as happened, as I read from John 8, verse 30, those around were seeing this and they were believing in Jesus, recognizing that what he's saying is right. So in conclusion today, you know, let's learn from Jesus. We've talked about how Jesus was submissive to his Father. And that's something that every believer can be praying for, that we would be submissive to God in just our daily lives. We talked about how Jesus is the Lamb of God, our Savior. And we rejoice in that he is our Savior. And if anyone here doesn't know that, I would love to talk with you after that. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, because you need to know him as your Savior. You know, that's the whole game. That's all it's all about, is knowing Jesus. And so your eternity will be guaranteed, and your life will never be the same after you give your life to Jesus. And Jesus also, then, we can learn from him that he was a soul winner. And we can be prayerful about that for, you know, for us here as a church and for us individually. We pray that the Lord will give us an open door here in Taylor to reach people. And we just pray for his insight and how can we reach the city? You know, what ways would he have us, what things would he have us do that we might reach more people with the gospel? And again, individually, that we might reach those just around us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and all this kind of thing. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just are so amazed by you again as we look at you. You're just so amazing, Lord, so beautiful. And we just worship you this morning. And we just pray for all these things we've talked about, Lord, that you would grow us in these things. Help us, Lord, to draw closer to you, to be more submissive to you, to follow you in our daily lives. And Lord, we just give you all the glory for that. We know that it's your work in us that causes anything good. In Jesus' name, amen.